Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this your people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. He is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized him. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me, you know, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, I think there's a feeling of this is different. This is a different people, a different time, a different culture, a different problems. But I think what you're going to find out today is that things aren't so different. God's not different. God's people aren't different. The problems we face just aren't that different. Let's play catch up for a second, though, on where we are, because we're going through the Old Testament. We're going through at a pretty steady pace. And we went through the story of David, and David was the king, and all of Israel was in the land. They had conquered it. Things were flourishing. Everything was going great. And then about 922 BC, there's a civil war in Israel. And Israel splits into 2 kingdoms. This is one of those just facts. As a Christian, you should know this. The Israel splits into 2 kingdoms, the north and the south. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. That's important when you read the Old Testament, because many of the prophets are prophets for the southern kingdom, Judah. And so they won't even talk about Israel. But they're talking about Israel when they talk about Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel. And sometimes some of the prophets are just speaking to the northern kingdom. Today, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the northern kingdom called Israel and their king whose name is Ahab. Now, Ahab was a bad dude. 1 Kings 16:33 says this: "King Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the kings of Israel before them." That's a really big accomplishment, considering the ones that went before him, like Jeroboam. 1 Kings 16:30 tells us what Ahab did. Ahab did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He took a wife, Jezebel, who worshipped Baal, and they were married, and she brought her Baal worship and her worship of the Asherah poles into the house of Ahab, and then Ahab began worshiping Baal, and then Ahab began instituting Baal worship all throughout Israel. It's exactly what God predicted would happen. Don't marry the foreign women. They're going to bring in foreign gods, and they're going to lead you astray. So Ahab has instituted, he's given up on Yahweh, the one who delivered him the land. He's instituted this worship of Baal all throughout the land, and God responds by sending a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah goes to Ahab, and he says to Ahab, "If you don't turn back and worship the one true God, And there's going to be a drought in the land for 3 years. So Ahab says, nah, get out of here. Elijah runs for his life, and what do you know? All of a sudden, there's a drought in the land for 3 years. This isn't good for the king, isn't good for the people. People are starving, people are dying. The king's rule is being questioned. And one day Elijah kind of sneaks up on Ahab after 3 years, and Ahab sees him, and he says, there you are, the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. Verse 18. You are Ahab. You're the one who brought the drought because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have worshiped Baal. And then Elijah says, we're going to have a contest to make clear what's going on here. Everybody knows there's a drought. The Lord's gotten everybody's attention. But now we need to explain what exactly is happening, because you and I both know why the drought is, but the people don't. And the Lord is going to turn their hearts back to him by having this sort of God off, you might call it. Here's what happens. Elijah says, verse 19, send and gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And I want to just pause here for a second. 400 plus 450, that's 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah that are living and eating in the palace of the queen. 850 just in the queen's palace. It doesn't count all the ones living in the land. It doesn't count the millions of people that have turned to the worship of Baal. 850 people are in the priestly gang of Baal. Now, look at how many people are in the priestly gang of the Lord. Verse 22. Elijah says, I am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. It's a contest that is 1,000 to 1. Baal has 1,000 men. Yahweh has one pitiful guy named Elijah. Baal's prophets are backed by the wealthiest people in the land. I mean, what the text is saying here is there's this proliferation of Baal worship. It's everywhere. It's loaded up. It's backed by the smartest, wealthiest people that are in the culture. And I know we read this and we think, well, it's, you know, statues and what kind of silly pre-modern people are. Don't make the mistake of thinking that. The Baal worship was sophisticated. It was what smart people thought. It was the way that all of the elites of culture worshiped. They're 1,000. They're backed by big bucks. And God is one. He has Elijah, this little guy who hides in caves and doesn't have a dollar to his name. And that's where I, you know, when I think about the times and how different it seems to be talking about Baal worship, it makes me think that maybe things aren't that different. I mean, it's kind of how it feels like today, isn't it? The prophets of Baal are 1,000. There are 1,000 prophets of secularism out there for what feels like every one average Christian. Feels like the army of idolaters is sizable, powerful, smart. Feels like God's people are weak, small, and naive. I was listening to a podcast the other day. Joe Rogan. Have any of you ever listened to Joe Rogan? Not endorsing Joe Rogan, but maybe I listen to Joe Rogan sometimes. Joe Rogan, I think he's the most popular podcast on the internet. Comedian, pretty funny guy, just very well known, sort of like a late night talk show thing. And so he has this comedian on, and Rogan and the comedian are telling jokes and laughing back and forth. And then, you know, I'm driving along, and all of a sudden they start saying, you know, it's so ridiculous that people believe a guy got up from the dead. I was like, what? Are we talking about a movie here? And they keep going on. They're like, yeah, it's like zombie stuff. These Christians, man. They believe that Jesus got up. What kind of, it's like they're asking you to suspend belief in reality. It's crazy stuff. And they just keep going on and on. They're saying, you know, Rogan's like, look, Christianity is just a big farce. And these people believe this book that was written by liars. You can't believe that. His logic that it was written by liars was the fact that he says everybody's a liar. Therefore, if a book is written by a human being, it's got to be written by a liar. And they're just going on and on and on about, you know, how you can't be a logical person and follow Christianity, and how the only reason it exists is because it's got tradition and momentum for stupid people when they don't have anywhere else to go. And it's this place where, you know, weak people who haven't come to self-enlightenment and freedom go running to hear answers that they already thought in the back of their mind, where they can just sort of build this cult for themselves. And you think, like, I'm driving along, I'm like, what am I listening to here? I thought this was like a comedy podcast. All of a sudden, we're talking about the nature of Scripture, the authority, the doctrine of the resurrection from Joe Rogan's mouth. And I thought to myself, this is how the prophets of Baal work today. See, it's not like in the days of Ahab. The prophets of Baal don't work by setting up formal institutions of religion where they sit there and they debate, or they have their own doctrines of belief. No. That's not how the prophets of Baal work. Today's prophets find the mediums where people are listening. They infiltrate them in order to influence. And while we're buried in here talking to ourselves, they're out there very ardently evangelizing and discipling a culture toward their values. And don't mistake, they are fueled by the elites. They're fueled by they are way more funded than we are. They're smart and they're prolific. They cannot be underestimated. Let me give you an example of the way that their tactics work. So the prophets of Baal today, they might start with something like oppression. So oppression and injustice is something that, you know, we all agree on. So they say something like, we shouldn't oppress people who because of their sexual practices or orientations. And we all think, okay, that's right. You know, we shouldn't demean, we shouldn't marginalize. We should love our neighbor. Jesus said that, right? He doesn't say love your neighbor only if they've got it all together and they're doing everything right. Jesus doesn't say that. He says love your neighbor as yourself. And so we all agree, yeah, people shouldn't be marginalized or demeaned because we have a different view on sexuality. And that's fine, but it doesn't stop there. See, what the message does is it sort of begins to change. And what happens is the oppressed become the oppressor. And now what it is it's not that we shouldn't, you know, we should avoid hurting people with whom we disagree on sexual practices. Now the point is that you have to take pride in the thing which you disagree with. Now we have to fly flags. We have to celebrate at marketplaces the values of Baal. And if you disagree with Baal and his values, then you are marginalized. Even if you want to do so civilly and in love, you're called a bigot. You're called a hate monger. You're called naive, unsophisticated, unenlightened. Maybe even a redneck. And it's all the sort of values that Baal uses to strong arm people into his beliefs. Sophisticated. You gotta respect it. Smart. Wish I'd thought of it. Baal works in more quiet ways than that. You know, in order to thwart worship of God. He doesn't have to deny the resurrection. He doesn't have to force your hand on your views of sexuality. All he has to do is get your kids involved in sports. You know what you can do is you can sort of, you can mask idolatry in family values. So what you do is you get them involved in a sport because that's a nice thing to do. And then, you know, you got to take it seriously. They begin to travel every weekend. You just pull God's people out of the worship of God little by little, bit by bit. And then all of a sudden, after a period of time, like a slow drip, you have yourself a Baal follower. You know, Baal's sophisticated. He works in quiet ways. I'm going to put one of my son to bed the other night, and we sit down and we're getting ready to talk, and he says, "Hey, Dad, what's reincarnation?" I'm like, "What do you mean, what's reincarnation? I mean, you're summertime. What are you talking about reincarnation? What have you been doing? You've been reading Buddha? Like, what's going on here?" He's like, "No, it's in our summer reading book. Like, it's, you know, this guy dies and he comes back as this thing," and I'm like, "Reincarnation in your summer reading book? Let me tell you what they wouldn't have in the summer reading book. Resurrection." If you're a follower of Jesus, if you love the scriptures, if you believe in the resurrection, if you worship Yahweh, I don't know that I want to say this, but it needs to be said, you are up against a well-fortified enemy. Those that oppose the Lord of heaven and earth are great. They're smart. They're prolific. They're well-funded. They are 1,000, and we are but one. Some of you lived in a day when it was different. Some of you lived in a day when Christianity was the dominant cultural force and that sort of took care of all of these types of things in the margin. That's not the way it is anymore. That's not the world that we women live in. The worship of Baal is prolific. He is everywhere and he's playing for keeps. He's aggressive in his evangelism in a way that we are not. He's thoughtful. He reads his sacred texts. His people know the language. They know the thought pattern in a way that we don't. They're evangelizing, they're discipling, they're influencing, they're strong-arming the millions. You know, they've got Harvard, and we got a little church in Crichton. And we're not even a good church at that. We're not even like one of those fancy churches. You know, it has like basketball gyms and stuff. You know, they got Joe Rogan, millions and millions of followers and charismatic and great speaker, and you got me. You know what happens? You know what happens? Y'all have experienced this when you introduce me to places. People are so massively underwhelmed when they meet me. It's incredible. Like, it's something that I've grown so used to. Like, people meet me and, you know, of course, you guys are so kind to me, and you'll introduce me to the pastor, and people go, wow. That's interesting. I wasn't expecting that. And they'll just say it to your face, and you're like, wow, thanks. I mean, I didn't. Okay. You know, we don't have much. They're 1,000 and we're one. And it's hard. It's tiring. Every day to get up and to sort of fight it. I remember I grew up surfing as a kid a lot. And we would have these storms in Jacksonville on the East Coast. We call them the nor'easters. They produce a lot of wind coming on shore. And the waves would get head high and they get choppy and they get ground up. And you get so excited when a nor'easter would come through. So you go out, but you realize like the tide is going sideways down the beach. And so you'd be out there and you'd paddle and you know, a wave would hit you and you'd duck dive and you'd come up for a breath and another one would hit you and you'd paddle and you'd finally get out to where they're breaking. It'd take you 20 or 30 minutes. Your shoulders would be burning and your throat, you're dehydrated because of the salt water. And it's exactly what it feels like every day, fighting the Baal prophets. I mean, you get up every day and you're just inundated with the worship of Baal, and you're doing your best all day, and you come home and you're tired and you're dehydrated, and you go to put your kids to bed and they ask you about reincarnation. Baal is strong. His prophets are many. We're few. Prophets are weak. We're tired. But here's a little secret that Baal doesn't know and that God's people forget. God loves the 1,000-to-1 fight. In fact, God sets it up that way. I mean, look at the text. Look who calls for the rules of the contest. It's Elijah. Elijah doesn't say, bring one of your prophets. No, Elijah says, bring them all. Bring everything you got, all 1,000 of them. And the contest, you have to love it. They're going to put a bull on an altar, right? And they're going to see who can light it on fire. But Elijah goes and he says, dig a trench around the altar, which is kind of weird at first. Why are we doing that around Yahweh's altar? And he says, bring buckets of water. And they begin to pour buckets of water on the bull that's for Yahweh. Now, some of y'all are country folk and you know how to make fires. Most of y'all just live in ravine woods and light one in the winter, you know. Pretend like you're country folk because you have an outdoor fire. But you know the way not to make a fire is to pour water on it, right? And that's exactly what Elijah does. Elijah pours so much water onto the bull, into the wood. And by the way, it's a burnt bull. Did you notice that? You got to set on fire something that's already been burned. It fills up the trenches thick with water. And then over here is the Baal prophets. And they don't pour any water on their wood. In fact, their wood is 3 years in a drought. I mean, that stuff could probably light if the sun shone on it too hard. And the picture that's going on here is, in the fire contest, is that God is put at a disadvantage. The idea is the deck is stacked against God, but the gospel in it is not that God has put it at a disadvantage, but that God puts himself at the disadvantage. God tells Elijah to pour the water on it. God tells Ahab to bring all his prophets, the 1,000 of them, and he'll have his one man there, because God loves the 1,000-to-1 battle. He does it for a purpose. God's a show off. When he wins, he wants it to be very clear. He wants it to be an unequivocal victory that everybody knows that it was God and God alone who wins. God loves to appear small and powerless and weak. It's what he does with Jesus. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, one man, no education, no army, no wealth. He's got nothing, and he is up against the Roman Empire. The entire Roman Empire, in the whole scene of the Gospels, you have this feeling that the Roman Empire is controlling all that's happening. And all of a sudden, in this turn of events, as they're crucifying Jesus, he's laid in the grave, God resurrects him from the dead. And what you realize is, no, it wasn't the Roman army who convicted, who tried, who beat, who crucified Jesus. It was God himself. God sets this up. It's the way that he loves to work, to appear powerless and then to win. Back to the contest. Verse 24. Elijah says this. You call upon the name of your God. I'll call upon the name of mine. The God who answers with fire, he's God. Now, this is my kind of contest. So the Baal, he says, you guys go first. You can even go first. And the Baal guys start crying out. They start chanting, asking for Baal to light the altar on fire, and it's nothing. They hear nothing. So that doesn't work. They go to level two. They start limping, which is sort of this weird form of dancing around the altar, thinking that the dancing is going to get Baal to wake up and to come and save them. And Baal doesn't do anything. There's no response. They start cutting themselves and bleeding and gushing, thinking that the sacrifice of their own blood coming out of their arms will get Baal to answer and to set fire to the altar, and nothing happens. And then Elijah starts talking trash. Elijah says, well, maybe Baal's not answering because he's on vacation. No, that's not it. He says, maybe Baal's not answering because he's asleep and he can't hear you. I think, no, that's not either. Elijah thinks, oh, I got it. I got it this time. Baal's going to the bathroom. Don't bother Baal while he's on the John. No, that's not it. For hours and hours, the 1,000 prophets of Baal dance, limp, cry, bleed for Baal to answer. Nothing. Nothing. Not even a peep. You know why? Because Baal isn't real. Baal's a fake god fashioned by the minds and the hands of men. And therefore, the limit of Baal's power is the limit of man's power. Baal isn't omnipotent. Baal isn't sovereign. He's only what men make of him. No, beloved, there are 1,000. We're but one. They're strong, we're weak. They're smart, we're naive. They're wealthy, we're poor. But Baal is nothing. And our God is everything. Look at what happens. Elijah turns and he begins to speak. Knowing that this God of Baal is nothing, knowing that he has no power beyond which is the hands of men, knowing that this God Baal couldn't even light a fire with a match and a gallon of gasoline, Elijah turns to the soaked, burnt bull all by himself, and he doesn't chant, and he doesn't bleed, and he doesn't dance, he doesn't do a religious ritual, because the God of heaven and earth would not be controlled or bound by the superstitions or the religious rituals of man. He simply says, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the woods and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. Think about how hot that is. Baal is nothing. Our God is infinitely powerful. Though they're 1,000 and we're one, though they're powerful and influential and we're weak and we're nothing, though they have control of cultural institutions and all we got is this little ragtag group of people in Crichton, ours will be a decisive victory. Because we have something that is more powerful than anything that they have, the Lord of heaven and earth. Don't fear Joe Rogan. Don't fear Pride Month. Don't fear the books coming home and the reincarnation. Our God is eternally everything. Their God couldn't light a fire with a match in a gallon of gasoline. Our God licks up the water from the deep trenches surrounding the altar. We don't have millions and millions of people listening to our podcast, but we do have the Holy Spirit who empowers the Word of God as we sit here today. We have the Holy Spirit who has the power to change the hearts of men when and where and how he wants to. And what that leads us to understand, people, is fear not. The battle's not ours to win. I know you're getting batted around out there. I hear it all the time from you. I know it's hard. I know it's confusing. I know it's distracting and disheartening. But our God is the one who calms the wind and the waves. Even more, our God is the one who he's not like he's jumping in to simply overcome a problem that's gotten out of his control. Our God created this problem. Our God is Lord over all of it. You see that? He's stacking the deck against himself that he might show forth his glory and a people might fall on their knees and believe. This is the way God works. Look at the early church. Jesus starts with 12. A couple fishermen, uneducated, ragtag, 2-3 centuries later, which is not very much time in that point in time. 2-3 centuries later, they have overtaken the Roman Empire. And it's bad history if you think otherwise. You look at the church in China. I mean, there couldn't have been a culture and a government more opposed to Christianity than was communism. And they directly shut down the country and said no Christianity, no gospel, no believing, no Bible. And it went dormant for what, half a century or so? And all of a sudden it opens up and we begin to go in. And what do we find? Millions of Christians. More Christians in China than there are in the great God country of the United States. What does that tell you? The place where the gospel is floundering is the place where it's the easiest to follow. Because our God loves the 1,001 fight. God loves to stack the deck against himself in order to show the meager, pathetic, worthless, paltry power of Baal. And to make known the unmatched glory of his name so that the people, as they did in the time of Elijah, would do so now in our day, that they would fall on their faces and they would cry out, "The Lord, he is God. Yahweh is God." Might that be the posture of your heart? Let's pray.